says something really odd. She actually says several odd things, but this is one of them. She says, you know, I don't feel like that I'm worthy of the children that God gave to me. Can you imagine that? She's an amazing woman. But can I say in kind of an odd way, just having the chance to speak on Thursday nights to 1382 in whatever extremely small but an extremely way that I've been able to spend time and invest in one of the students, it's very clear, and Aaron, you probably feel this way, you don't feel worthy of the students to which you speak. Especially Davy and Anna, these people are going out on the field to face literally only God knows what. It's just absolutely incredible. So I know you already know this is a church, but this is the appropriate time for me to say it. Thank you guys for being who you are and for the way you stretch us as a church and me as an individual. Very, very grateful for that. It's incredible. And I praise God for that. James chapter 5. Let's look at verse 13, James chapter 5. In verse 13, we've been finishing up the four sections on James that deal with trials and suffering, and this is the fourth one. The issue in this section is, how do we suffer among the body of Christ? When you're in the body of Christ, how do you suffer? James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Well, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Father, it is in Christ alone that we come before you, Father, asking you in Jesus' name, Lord, that we would understand and we would see Christ from your word. Father, if we could see Jesus in your word, then, Lord, every ambition, everything we want from this time, God, would be realized. Father, we love you, and we pray it in his name. Amen. It was in 1980, and I was sitting in Glorieta, New Mexico. Some of you have been there with my father. We were sitting at the Chaparral, which is actually, you don't know this, but actually an early Latin word for average hotel. By the way, I just thought I'd throw that in there for you. We were sitting in the Chaparral, which I'm sure is beautiful now, but that's my memory from seventh grade. And my dad gets this phone call, and I could tell very clearly from this phone call that he was very distressed. He's talking through things. He's a pastor at this time. And so as he's going to this phone call, he hangs up the phone, and he explains to me what happened. While we were there at this retreat, it was the exact same time when our high school group had all loaded up in two buses, and they were going up from Oklahoma City through the mountains of Colorado to go skiing. And as they were winding up through the mountains of Colorado, as some of you have done this, you've wound up there and there's this incredible switchbacks, and you looked over the side and you thought, at any moment, I'm just going to go over this, and one of the buses did. Lost its footing, slid down, hit several trees, and finally rested there on its side on those trees. Now, no one was hurt. They all got back out. Everybody was safe. Now, let me ask you a question, and this is rhetorical. The second one is not, but this one is rhetorical. Do you have a situation in your life in which you feel out of control? As if its ground is kind of shifting underneath you and you really don't have any ability to right the situation. You just kind of have to ride it out till its expected outcome. Does anybody have a situation like that? And how the situation turns out really has little to do with how you act, respond, or react. It's just kind of shifting along. You're kind of out of control. Now, as you answer that question rhetorically to yourself, let me ask you one that's not rhetorical. You can answer this one out loud. Is God sovereign? Yes or no? And same question another way. Is God in control? Yes, of course he is. I don't know if you're like me, but occasionally I have a tendency to think that God is not a bad driver. He's a good guy, kind of like this bus driver. Wasn't asleep at the wheel, wasn't drunk or anything, was doing a good job. He just came on a situation where it was so fierce he couldn't do anything about it. Let me tell you something. God has both hands on the wheel. He is completely and he is firmly in control. He cannot let it shift off course. And it's really a wonderful analogy, because what James is talking about is when you're on the bus, when you're in the body of Christ, how do you suffer properly? And the answer is, you understand that God's in control. Amen. So if God's always in control, how do you respond to specific situations in the body of Christ? Well, James raises three issues, and then he gives four commands. Let's look at the structure, and then we'll come back up and start with verse 13. The first question, is anyone among you suffering? The second one, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Then thirdly, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And then he finally gives this fourth command, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So let's look at these together. Here's the first question. What do you do when you're suffering? This is not specific, it's generic. Any type of suffering, what do you do when you're in suffering? Well, here's what we do, back to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Now, by the way, we're going to come right back, but look at chapter 1 and verse 5, James 1 and verse 5. This is a clear allusion to something he's brought up just a few verses earlier, James 1, 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, and remember the context, it's more explicitly saying, if anyone lacks wisdom in trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, let me just ask the obvious question. When we're going through trials, if we believe this, then why don't we pray? You ever thought about that? I mean, I would like to be here. I'd just stand here and pretend that I'm more spiritual than I really am. But the truth of the matter is I generally call someone. I generally think about it, worry about it, maybe Google it, stress out about it, get out the calculator and figure it out, get out the calendar and figure it out. Oh, I do all that before I pray. Can anybody relate to that? Now, here's why we do this. Let me just talk crassly for a second. We do that because, frankly, prayer is kind of a crapshoot, right? I mean, sometimes it works, but sometimes it doesn't work, right? I mean, if we'd be really honest, we'd get here on a Wednesday night and say, Pastor, I just want to share a testimony. I've been praying so hard for something, and I tell you, God bless, nothing's happened. That's the way we feel, isn't it? Sometimes prayer works, and sometimes it doesn't work. Now listen, here's the issue. We know this, but just a reminder, because this is a quick issue, and it's not really the thrust of the text. But when we are going through a trial, we have complete inability to know what God's doing, right? There's one thing I'm confident in, one thing that I know, and that is that I have no idea what God is trying to do in my life. No idea. By the way, this is the point of the book of Job. At the end, Job says, who has known the mind of the Lord? The whole point of the book of Job is, Job, even if I told you, you wouldn't understand. The problem of evil, theodicy, if you will, is a silly problem, because even if God explained it to me, as Pastor said so well yesterday at the memorial service, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't change my suffering one. I'd still have to suffer through it. Even if I knew, it wouldn't matter. So if I don't know, precisely because I don't know, I can pray. And through that prayer, what God will do, he will either alleviate that situation or he'll do something better. He'll keep me through that situation. But what prayer does is it gives us the absolute freedom in any type of suffering to go to God, and what we're doing ultimately is aligning ourselves with God's purposes. So are you suffering? We can pray. Look at the second situation we find ourselves on when we're on the bus. Here it is. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, this seems profoundly obvious, the second issue. If you're happy, you sing. But that's not exactly what he's saying. Praise is also a mode of prayer, isn't it? So he's saying, if things are hellacious, you don't stress out and worry and bottom out because God's in control. But also, if things are good, you don't get self-absorbed. You don't think how deserving you are of this goodness because you really are that great of a person. What you do is you sing praise and you return all the thanks back to God, expressly for the reason that we're unworthy of good things, right? And so since God is in control, a Christian never gets completely deflated. They never get overly inflated. They strike the tension of understanding that even in the best of times, God's in control. In the worst of times, God is in control. So you're in the body of Christ, you're suffering, you pray. You're in the body of Christ, you're on the bus, and things are going great. Well, you sing praise to God. And then he moves from two generic issues to one that's very, very specific. Look at the next question that he asks. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Here's what he says to do. What follows is an imperative, a command. Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what follows in verse 15 and verse 16 are some of the most controversial verses in James and even in the New Testament. In fact, these verses have been used and abused to explain all kinds of weird theology and behaviors. And so while it's not very poetic, if you will, I kind of want to go into the classroom, and this is going to seem kind of wooden, but just so we can be clear, I want to ask several questions about this text and then walk through. He's talked about if we're cheerful, he's talked about if we're suffering, and now what if there's sickness in the body of Christ, what are we to do? Well, here's the answer, back to the verse 14. He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. So what are we to do? Well, we're feeling sick. We're to call for the elders of the church to pray over us. Now you say, well, what does that mean actually? It's exactly what it means. Let me mention firstly, well, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean here that you should listen to those who necessarily seek out your healing who are not a part of the body of Christ. You say, well, I'm afraid of this verse because it sounds like faith healing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the issue is here, remember, you are suffering on the bus. This is an issue with the body of Christ. Remember, James writes to my beloved, this is a book for the body. So the idea is that not, I'm feeling sick, so I think about all the people I can call. No, you've committed yourself to a local body of believers. It has appointed elders over the church, pastors over the church. They are the ones to whom you should seek to pray over you. Now, it says here back in verse 14, and they are to pray over him, but look how. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, again, this is where we Baptists come and say, okay, but what does that really mean? Well, it means what it says. If you're sick, you can call the elders, the pastors of the church, to come pray over you and anoint you with oil. You say, well, what kind of oil? Well, it doesn't really matter. Crisco, canola, Quaker State, that's not the point. We don't put special filtered water in the baptistry. The point is not the oil, it's the symbol, right? That's the issue. Now some people, and it was probably a Baptist who wrote this, have said, well, this anointing with oil, this is actually medicinal, and it probably could have been. Maybe it was the idea that oil was one of the early crude forms of medicine, but however, I think that takes away an important point imagery, and that's this, that the oil always in Scripture was symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that sounds very mystical. Well, I guess it could be if you misunderstood it. You say, well, have you ever been anointed with oil? Yeah, I did. Actually, when I graduated from my doctorate, a group of men got around me trying to affirm me, and they took some oil that made the sign of the cross on my head. He said, well, what did you do? I wiped it off. I don't want to break out or anything, you know, come on. You say, well, what happened? Nothing mystical happened. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. Now, listen very carefully. You say, well, what should our posture and our position be as a church? Well, I think our position should be one of prudence. And by that, I mean this. This is the only time this is mentioned in the established church. It's only mentioned twice in Scripture, the other time in Mark chapter 6 when the disciples were going out anointing people with oil. And so it's not very clear that in the church of Thessalonica, Corinth, Colossae, Ephesus, that this was all a precedent. We're not sure if this is the precedent in the New Testament church. So if we came to church and we prayed and we didn't have oil anointing, we wouldn't be disobedient, if I could say it that clearly. But on the other extreme, We don't have to be scared of that which God has prescribed in His Word. The point of the oil being the power of the Holy Spirit is that if a pastor were to anoint you with oil, what it's saying is, God, as I am praying over this person, as I'm asking you to heal them, God, we're identifying that this is someone who is in the power of the Holy Spirit. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus. They're actually a believer in Jesus Christ, and they are sealed up by your Holy Spirit. And that symbolic reference gives power visually to the idea that we are one of His. Oil no more saves you than water saves you. Rather, oil no more heals you than water saves you. It's a symbol, but it's a good symbol, you see. It's a good symbol. Now, let's look at verse 15. He tells us what we should do. Now, what is the result? Here it is, verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now let me get a little technical here for just a second. Let me get a little technical. Guys, could you back up one? Just leave that question up there as their prayer of faith. Now look at the verse, and I want you to notice the construction of this verse. It's very important. There are three phrases in here, and they're each connected with a conjunction and. It's the Greek word kai. It's there in your Greek. Unfortunately, in the King James and the NIV, it's not there, but listen to how it reads. Let me read it very explicitly. Verse 15. And these are the results, three results. And the prayer of faith offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, what in the world is this verse saying? Well, we read this, and we have a tendency to think that because there are those three conjunctions, he's saying three things. The prayer of faith will heal him, the Lord will raise him up, and then thirdly, if he has committed sins, then they will be forgiven him. But he's actually saying two things. Now, go back, look at it carefully, verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore. By the way, that is a Greek word that can be translated save. It is in a couple of translations, but I think that's unfortunate because several times in the Gospels, this word has been translated in reference to physical healing. So he's not talking about spiritual or salvific. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about physical healing. And the prayer offered in faith will restore, actually heal the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the Lord raising him up and the restoration are really the same activity, you see. The prayer is raising him up, and the prayer is restoring him, and the Lord is raising him up. You say, well, which is it? Well, it's both. It's as if my daughter is sick, and I say, oh, God, would you heal her? And God heals her. Then I would not say, you know, I saved my daughter through my prayer. No. Prayer, all it was simply a means by which the power of God was accessed to do what he wanted to do. So prayer no more heals somebody than, watch this, a prayer of salvation saves somebody. When I come to Christ and I beg him, I say, God, would you forgive me? God doesn't say, well, you crafted that prayer perfectly. Boy, you know, Jesus, Holy Spirit, I have never seen faith like that. Let's save him. Now that's silliness. How much more silly to think that if somehow my tank of faith is filled right to the right level and I squint with my eyes just enough, pow, God will heal me. No, it's the power of God that raises somebody up. But prayer is the means by which he does it. So, now look at the third thing that he says. Look at the last and, because this can be a little bit confusing as well. It says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, by the way, this is a very important phrase in Scripture because it deals with something that's actually dealt with very little in Scripture. It tells us two things. First of all, this phrase tells us that not every sickness is a result of sin. Look at it carefully. It says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If. There is such a thing in the Greek called a first-class conditional. It would say this. It would read like this. Since he has committed sins. But that's not what it says. Not since. If. If perhaps. this sickness is a result of sin, then God will save him. But not all sickness is a result of sin. If it was, you'd have to explain Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, God, please take this thorn in the flesh from me. Or why Onesiphorus was left in Miletus sick. Do you notice that on the island of Crete, Paul left Onesiphorus there? In Miletus, he left Onesiphorus there. After he had healed a bunch of people, he left his partner there sick. So why did he heal everyone else and leave him there sick? It wasn't a result of sin. And Jesus wasn't taken off the cross. Not every sin is a result of sickness. But let me say the second thing. When he says, if he has committed sin, it will be forgiven him, it does suggest that some sickness can be a result of sin. You say, every sickness? No, not every sickness. I see Brother Jim back there who is infirmed, parking in a handicapped parking spot, and I'm pretty sure that after I heard about what happened, it's not a result of sin. The result of something else, but it's not a result of sinfulness. Let's just call it bravery, if you will, for our purposes tonight. But Paul in 1 Corinthians writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 9, and he says, if you take the Lord's Supper lightly, this is why some of you are sick and some fall asleep, some die. You say, well, which sickness is a result of sin and which is not? Well, we don't know, and this is the whole point. If you're sick, it gives you great opportunity to confess your sins, he's saying there. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, before we go on, let me ask this kind of obvious question. This may be somewhat of the elephant in the room. Some have taken this passage to mean that there is a special and unique prayer of faith. And if you pray this prayer of faith and you pray it in the right way, that you actually force God's hand to heal you, you put his back against the wall. But let me say a couple of things, because this is a devastating issue and can be lead to, you know, real tragedy spiritually when people get depressed because they don't see God responding as they think he should respond. Now, the first one is this. Guys, if you would help me out. If you notice in the text, it is not the individual who is praying. In fact, go back and look at it again. Is anyone among you sick? Verse 14, he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. Then verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So this is not even talking about an individual prayer. That's not the issue. The second thing that I think challenges the idea that there's a prayer of faith in here, and this is very important, is that notice how the passage is written. And the prayer offered in faith, verse 15, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. If you suggest that it's the prayer that's healing them, then by force of logic, you also have to say that it's the prayer that's forgiving the sins, you see. And this is why Catholics genuinely use this verse to explain why a priest can look at somebody after confession and say, you're absolved, all your sins are forgiven. But we don't believe that anyone else can forgive our sins, nor can anyone else heal us. God heals and God forgives sins. That's the issue. Now, here's the third issue, and this is critically important. When you think about a prayer of faith, it is somewhat of the idea, and I'm not making light of this, but it is somewhat of the idea that somehow if I can massage and manipulate things up to the level that I want, then somehow if I just have enough faith, I can move the mountains, I can change the situation. But here's what that does inevitably. If I think that way, inevitably that makes the object of my faith my faith. But understand, the object of my faith is not my faith. The object of my faith is God. And a genuine prayer of faith is not just confidence in God's ability, omnipotence, it's also confidence in God's omniscience. To say it another way, I am praying in faith that God, not only are you powerful enough to do it, but you're wise enough to know when. And you're wise enough to know if. And you're wise enough to know how. So is there a prayer of faith? Well, yes, in a sense there is. But it's a prayer that acknowledges a holistic God and his ability to do what he needs to do. Now, what are we to do in light of this? Are you cheerful? Are you suffering? Are you sick? He's given us these three things. And now he ends with this general, therefore. What are we to do with this? Look at the text back in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, by the way, let me stop there. This is not everybody find an accountability partner and go in the corner of the room. That's not a bad thing to do, but that's not the sense here. The sense is, directly coming off the previous verse, is if you feel like you've had sins that led to sickness, then confess those to the body of Christ. Confess and repent it and get it behind you. And verse 16, in light of verse 15, pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, that's also a verse that's difficult to understand, or rather that last sentence, but it's just saying this: prayer works. If someone is righteous, they've been sanctified and set-ified by the power of God, they're living for God, then that individual can actually affect change by their prayers. So listen very carefully. Here's what he's saying. Oftentimes, we as Baptists read this text and we try to think, how can I obey this enough where I can kind of be obedient to God but not lose my Baptist licensure because I slipped too far over to the charismatic side? That's the way we read this. But here's his point. He gets to all of this. He says, therefore, since God can heal people through prayer, since he can forgive sins, pray. Pray. Pray, pray, pray. Therefore, pray. Listen to me. Prayerlessness is not spiritual. And we cannot embed our cowardice in our theology and say we're following God. To say it another way, passivity is not Christian. You can't say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and what we're actually doing is we're saying, que sera, sera. I don't want to pray about it, so what am I going to do? Because God probably won't change it. Anyway, that's an un-Christian attitude. You can't believe in the sovereignty of God and not witness. You can't believe in the sovereignty of God and not pray. You can't believe in the sovereignty of God and not confess sins. You say, wait a minute, because I thought God was doing all this. But yes, he is. But God uses means. And he saves your neighbor, and he does it through you. And he heals your spouse and heals your family, and it does it through your prayers. So since God employs means, for the love of God, literally, pray. Pray like there's no tomorrow. Pray your brains out. Because God uses prayer to change things, and he uses prayer to heal people. And by the way, before we go on, let me say parenthetically, this is a timeout. Oh, you know the clock stops during a timeout. So this is a timeout. Pastor and I were talking about this week. If God heals somebody, should we use medicine? I think that's a fair question. We pray, God, I want you to heal me. So should I employ the MRI? Should I have a radiation treatment? Should I have chemotherapy? And I've talked to very well-intentioned Christians who really struggle with this issue. If God's going to heal me, should I use medicine? Or to say it another way, can't God heal me without medicine? And I would say to that, yes, but can't God heal you without prayer? In other words, do you think God needs your prayers to heal you? Of course not. Prayer is a means. Prayer is a spiritual means to accomplish God's ends. Medicine is a physical means to accomplish God's end. And so you have this explicit examples of Paul saying to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Evidently, we can read into that. Some would say that Timothy was a teetotaler, didn't drink at all. So Paul had to force his hand and say, look, you've been sick. You know, take a little wine for this or something so you can be healed. Pastor squirmy. It's in there, Pastor. I'm sorry, man. That verse is in there. So obviously, Paul was prescribing medicine. There's nothing wrong with prescribing medicine at all. It's simply a means. And so, of course, we should use medicine. Of course, we should use medicine, and we should pray. Now, here's the conclusion. He embeds it right here in the text. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Look at 1 Kings 18 very quickly. Let's look at this story. 1 Kings chapter 18. We have With us tonight, the pastor of MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. He's sitting right back over there here with his wife, Andrea. That's actually my brother, Josh. And he's preaching on the book of on the life of Elijah right now. So I'd encourage you to go on his website and listen to those. They're very, very excellent messages. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Now look at verse 41. What Kings does not tell us, though that James does, is that the drought that they're experiencing right now was actually onset by Elijah's prayers. But now the drought is about to come to an end. 1 Kings 18:41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. That was the mountain. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up, he looked, the skies were clear. They needed rain. 3.5 years had gone by, no rain. And he said, "Go back 7 times. So the servant comes back, go back. Servant comes back, go back, go back, go back. 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, "You know what? Look, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." Now we would see that and we would say vapor, mist. You know what Elijah saw? He saw a thunderstorm. Look at what it says. And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot to go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you," coming from the little tiny cloud. But in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, the fascinating thing about this is not that a prophet of God could pray and showers would come. The fascinating thing about this is that Elijah was a man of like passions as we. Same temptations, same issues. And James is kind of throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, if this man with like passions as we are could change the weather, then pray. Pray. I think this text is directly dealing with physical healing. But within a crowd this size, there are some here tonight who need healing, and it's not physical. Could be emotional healing, could be spiritual healing. We've been wounded by someone, and it hasn't been a physical wounding. It's actually been a spiritual wounding. There are hurts that have been embedded in our lives for long ago. You say, "Well, what is God going to do? How is he going to heal me? How is he going to fix this situation?" I don't know. And it's for that reason that God says we can pray. So here's what I'd like for us to do tonight. I wonder if as we've walked through the Word of God tonight, someone would say, "That's me. I would be so courageous to put myself out there to ask the pastors to pray for me, that this situation could be healed." You may have the freedom to come share it with one of our pastors. You may not. But either way, God has said, if you're sick, come and ask for healing. So do you want to come? Do you want to ask for healing? That's our invitation tonight.